Our text this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. You should remember the theme of this epistle is the coming of the Lord and our gathering together with Him, that is the rapture of the church, as well as the day of the Lord, that is the time of the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth, what we refer to as the tribulation. In the passage we studied 2 weeks ago, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we read that in contrast to unbelievers who will be judged at the return of Jesus, Paul gives thanks for the divine election of the Thessalonians. He exhorts them to stand fast in their faith and prays that God would encourage and strengthen them in their actions and their speech. Then in the passage we studied last week, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we read that prayer by the readers on Paul's behalf and by Paul on the reader's behalf would be the means whereby the gospel would be spread and accepted, and that believers would be established and strengthened in their faith as well as their experience of God's love for them, both of which would have the intended result of enabling them to resist persecution, to stand fast in a profession of faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the passage before us this morning, Paul once again commands and exhorts his readers, this time concerning specific behavioral problems in the church, problems which I believe had as their source a misunderstanding of biblical eschatology, as well as an accommodation with the worldview of their surrounding culture. Beginning with verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Former President George Bush said in March of 2006 that the United States needed a temporary guest worker program that would, quote, match willing foreign workers with willing American employers to fill jobs that Americans will not do. This was said at a time when the American unemployment rate was approximately 5%. And American welfare rolls had stopped the decline that had resulted as a result of the 1996 welfare reform. Well, I'm not going to address myself to political matters, or such as the role of the state in taking care of those who don't take care of themselves, or what the national policy on immigration should be. However, the passage before us this morning does answer a specific question that is associated with these matters. What is our responsibility toward those within the church who live irresponsibly and who refuse to provide for themselves? The subject of this passage is the discipline of the church upon Christians who live disorderly, undisciplined lives. And what Paul has to say about such discipline is that it should consist of disassociation and the withdrawal of material support, while at the same time maintaining an attitude of love, of compassion for the wayward one. The passage begins in verse 6. Here Paul commands the Thessalonians to disassociate themselves from Christians who live a disorderly, undisciplined life that is not in conformity to the manner of life that was handed down by Paul and his companions while they were in Thessalonica. The seriousness of this exhortation is seen in the use of the word command. And Paul's appeal in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the nature of the verb that's translated to keep away. So there are three points of emphasis here. The first point is the verb translated command. This is a military term often used of the command of a superior officer to a subordinate. Basically means to give orders, to command, to instruct with authority. It was used for various directions given from persons in authority, like human rulers, Jesus, and the apostles. Paul used the strong word in connection with the idle busybodies in the first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 11. He used the noun form in chapter 4, verse 2. Here he uses it in this epistle, first in the passage we studied last week in verse 4, and then again in this epistle, first here in verse 6, and then in verses 10 and 12. The emphasis, I think, upon Paul's use of this verb is his authority as an apostle, that is, as a personal representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is indeed the case is made clear by the second point of emphasis. And that is that Paul appealed to the Thessalonians in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To continue the military terminology or reference in the first term, this presents Jesus as essentially the commander-in-chief of his church. In essence, these commands came by the authority of Christ. Paul could issue a command because he speaks from the one who's the commander-in-chief, just like in the army or any of the military services. There is a chain of command. No officer in and of himself has any authority. His authority is a derived authority, an authority derived ultimately from the authority of the President of the United States, which under the authority of the Constitution makes him the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. All of those, other than the President's and ultimately the Constitution, are a derived authority. And that's what Paul's authority was. The reason why Paul could give a command is that he had authority, but it was a derived authority, and that authority was the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he uses another military term to describe the problem at Thessalonica. Some of the saints there were undisciplined. The word that is translated undisciplined by the New American Standard literally meant out of order or out of rank. It's an adverb, basically meaning disorderly, out of rank. This family of words was used of soldiers who were out of step or who broke ranks while in drill. I was never in the military. I had one semester of ROTC in college, and all we did in that semester was march. And I can tell you it can be difficult sometimes to maintain ranks. It requires discipline. You have to give it thought. My particular platoon leader was very ambitious. I think he wanted to end up being the student commander of the wing. And so he had us on the drill field on Sunday afternoons practicing our marching so that we would all always be in step. Well, the idea of Paul's use of this word here is that there are believers in the church in Thessalonica who were out of step, who were breaking ranks, who weren't doing what they needed to do, who weren't where they needed to be. This word was used in Greek society of those who did not show up for work and would correspond to our use of the word truant. And I think that's the problem that Paul is here addressing. Truant, undisciplined, unruly Christians who would not essentially put their nose to the grindstone and work. That is indeed Paul's intent in describing here, not just general or generic unruliness or undiscipline, but specifically a lack of work ethic is made clear in following verses. But I think the use of this verb in, or actually of this adverb in Greek society to describe one who didn't come to work is an apt indication of what Paul's intent is here. Well, the response of believers to such wayward Christians is prescribed in the third point of emphasis in the phrase, keep away from, where it is used in the middle voice as it is here. This Greek term basically meant to restrain or withdraw, withholds oneself, to withdraw, to hold aloof, to avoid. And the idea is a withdrawal of social interaction with such people. That is, that they are to be cut off, not only from the fellowship of the church corporately, but also from fellowship with individual believers as well. This is a form of church discipline. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, or I'm sorry, chapter 5, I'm sorry, I've said the epistle wrong, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes a similar argument. There the church was to withhold itself, to withdraw from association with particular saints. But there the problem was sexual immorality. And it's clear from that passage that the point at issue was the purity of the local church. That is, that the church would, as it lived out its faith in front of an unbelieving world, would be pure, so that no charge could be brought against the church. Here the emphasis, however, seems to be not upon the purity of the church, but the well-being of the one who errs. The emphasis here is not upon having a church that, as it lives out its life before the unbelieving world, does so in a pure manner, although that might well be in the background. The emphasis is upon the ultimate well-being of the one who is at risk, and that is these who are described by Paul as unruly. So the faithful majority was to separate individually and socially, yes, but I think corporately as well. This had the intent of alerting the offenders to the fact that their behavior was not acceptable. They couldn't go on living this way. There had to be a change. And what better way to communicate the need for that change than to cut off all form of contact with fellow believers? This would be an especially egregious discipline in a culture in which believers were few and undergoing persecution. And so for a believer to attempt to maintain his at least profession of faith in a culture while at the same time being persecuted, while at the same time cut off from association with fellow believers, would have served as a slap in the faith, or face. That was Paul's, I think, intent here. Now in verses 7 and 8, he explains the first method whereby he and his companions handed down instruction concerning not living a disorderly, undisciplined life. That was through their example. He tells the Thessalonians that Christians have an obligation to follow the example of Paul and his companions. And while they were in Thessalonica, they did not live in a disorderly, undisciplined manner, nor did they accept goods from others without paying for them. Instead, as he explains in verse 8, with laborious toil and extreme hardship, they worked throughout the day and night in order not to place a burden upon any of the believers in the church there. The tradition from verse 6 to which Paul refers, that, and the concept of a tradition is that which is handed down. The tradition and the manner of handing it down, the manner whereby the Thessalonians received it from them was first and foremost as a result of the example of Paul and his companions. The apostle states that this is a moral obligation. He writes, "You must imitate us." Must is a verb that means ought, something that is necessary. It may refer to the compulsion of duty, sometimes of law or custom, or of an inner necessity that grows out of the situation. I think all of those other than the law are in view here. This was, I think, a matter of custom that Paul wanted to see established in the church. It certainly had to do with duty. In other words, those within the church had a duty, a moral responsibility to withdraw from those who were living the life described by Paul in verse 6 as unruly. This is a matter of Christian obligation. And ultimately, it was for the unruly brothers' ultimate benefit. It says that you ought to follow our example. He goes on to say in verse 7, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. The concept of example here, first of all, following is that of imitation. This is the word from which we get the term mimic. This word had no negative connotation as we use the term today. To mimic someone today is something of a negative attitude. What parent in this room hasn't at one time or another had a child who thought they were being exceedingly intelligent by repeating our verbiage as soon as we said it? We're talking, and they start talking and saying the exact same words, and we say, stop that, and they say, stop that back to us. And then there's usually some form of parental discipline that follows immediately after that. It's seen as something that's negative. Comedians mimic those whom they would mock in their routines. Well, that's not the idea of mimic here. The idea of mimic here is that there a pattern has been established, which is a good pattern, and which we should follow. It's the idea of following here, and that's certainly true from example. The concept of example is just that of a pattern or template, something that has the intended purpose of being copied, of being reproduced, in this case being reproduced in the lives of others. So Paul's tells his readers that they have an obligation to follow his example. And that specific example was this, that we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. So all believers have a responsibility not to act in an undisciplined manner, not to live an unruly life. This is the responsibility that they have. He goes on to cite the example that he set. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. In other words, they refused all offers of charity or of support. Instead, they, as we see here, labored with labor and hardship. These stress the reality that Paul's policy of self-support required great effort on his part. It wasn't something that was easy. The concept of the first word here, labor, is that of toil. The concept of hardship is that of extreme hardship. Paul didn't have a desk job where he went in and looked at a computer monitor all day and then went home and talked to his significant other about what a rough day he had at the office. No, he's working with his hands. We know from other epistles and from the book of Acts that oftentimes he made tents. And this would have required extreme physical hardship. It would be a very difficult job. And whatever he was doing, whether it was making tents or whatever labor, for the several weeks that he was in Thessalonica. He labored night and day, he says, essentially around the clock, in addition to his ministry. And he did all of that, he says, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Well, I think that was the second motivation. His first motivation was setting an example. Paul, in crossing into Europe, specifically into Greece from Asia, had entered a somewhat different culture. The Jewish culture, which was his own background, was a culture which prized physical labor. There was a saying among the rabbis that, to the effect that a father who did not give his son a trade, by trade meaning some type of a physical trade, did him a great disservice, hated his child. The Greeks didn't have that same attitude. To the Greek mind, physical labor was something to be avoided at all costs. That's what slaves were for. Freemen in Greece rejected the performance of any type of physical labor to the degree that they were able to do so. And so, aware of this cultural difference, Paul and his companions worked hard day and night in order to set an example. It wasn't just in order to not be a burden, but it was to have a pedagogical intent. In essence, they were telling the new Christians of Thessalonica, this is how Christians live. And part of how Christians live is that they work hard to take care of themselves and those around them. Paul had already used the exact same terminology in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. That's how important this point was in Paul's mind of living this type of life, of laboring arduously, night and day, in order to set an example. So not just once here in 2 Thessalonians, but early in 1 Thessalonians, he had made the same exact point. That's how important it was. To labor, or rather the labor and hardship, were not ends in themselves, but they had this pedagogical purpose. To be an example to the Thessalonians. Something that they could pattern their own lives after. Now in verse 9, Paul gives something of a parenthetical aside. In it, he asserts the right of those who minister to earn a living from their ministry. But he explains that he and his companions supported themselves in order that they might be a template, a pattern for the Thessalonians, so that the Thessalonians might follow their example. Not because we do not have the right to this. In other words, he asserts that it was his right to be supported by those to whom he ministered. They had the right to receive monetary support and payment for their spiritual ministry, but they gave up this right for the greater good of those to whom they ministered. Paul had made this point in his first epistle, book of Galatians. There in chapter 6, verse 6, he wrote, "The one who has taught the word is to share all things with the one who teaches him." Thus establishing that those who taught the word of God had a right to expect to be supported by those whom they taught. But Paul, while acknowledging this right, says that he turned his back on it in order that he could offer himself as a model, as a template, as a new paradigm, so that they could follow their example. Again, he had a pedagogical intent. Now in verse 10, he explains the second method whereby he and his companions handed down instruction concerning not only not living a disorderly, undisciplined life, but rather Paul and his companions were constantly teaching a maxim that those who refused to work would not be given support by the church. Paul reminds the readers here of his well-known instruction that he frequently repeated while he was with them. the phrase translated "we used to give you" is an imperfect tense verb, which refers not just to a past event, but to a past event of a durative nature. Paul's intent in using this tense is to emphasize the fact that this wasn't just something that he told them once while he was there. This was an instruction that was given numerous times. That instruction is something in the order of perhaps a maxim. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. If anyone refused to work, his brothers and sisters in Christ should not provide for him. They are not only under no obligation to provide for him, they are under obligation not to provide for him. The idle, in this case, were not unable to work, but rather they were unwilling to work. Paul has a great deal to say in almost all of his epistles. He touches upon doing good for those in the household of faith. And the concept of doing good is that of financial or other means of material, physical support. And churches, very early in the first century, maintained roles of widows. And it's, I think, certainly their practice that the infirm, those incapable of work, were supported by fellow Christians. But here he says that those who were able to work, that not only was there no compulsion to support them, but there was actually a compulsion not to support them. The correlation between laziness and physical privation is well established in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In the book of Proverbs, we read in chapter 19, verse 15, "Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger." 19:24, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth." He's so lazy that having grasped a morsel of food, he won't even go to the effort of bringing it to his mouth. Chapter 20, verse 4, we read, "The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing." Chapter 21, verse 25, "The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work." And then in chapter 26, verse 15, a repeat essentially of the maxim of chapter 19, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again." So because of his extreme laziness, he does not eat. So this instruction by Paul was not something new for the people of God. It was a well-established thought form, not in the law of Moses, but in wisdom literature. Wisdom literature which is trans-dispensational. Wisdom literature which speaks of how God ordinarily works in the world and how wise men will live in response to that. And a part of God's plan for the world is that apart from labor, we don't eat. So what Paul is instructing the Thessalonians here should have been nothing new to those among them who were coming from a Jewish background. That is that there is a correlation between work and eating. If you don't work, you're not going to eat. You're not going to earn anything to eat, and it is not the responsibility of anyone else to take care of you. That is the principle for the people of God that he here establishes. Now in verse 11, he explains why he is addressing this issue in this epistle. He had received a report, apparently, that some of the Thessalonians were leading these disorderly, undisciplined lives, manifested by their doing no work, but instead of being busybodies. I think at this point that one of the influences wasn't just the prevailing Greek culture, which had a tendency to look down its nose at physical labor, but also the false teaching that had penetrated this church concerning the day of the Lord. And that led some of these believers into idleness. If the outpouring of God's wrath has already begun, and if we can therefore expect at any day the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom, why labor? Why work hard? It's so much more spiritual to devote ourselves to other pursuits. This has been an endemic problem throughout the history of the church, that during times of great eschatological expectation, when there was thinking that the Lord could return and is probably going to return on this particular date or this particular time, people have quit jobs, they've sold their possessions, they've put on their ascension robes and gone to a hilltop and just waited. And they're still waiting. If there's anything that we should learn from the parables concerning these events that our Lord teaches in the book of Matthew, it's that we are to be about doing our Lord's work, including taking care of ourselves and our families when he returns. We're not to be found or caught idle. We're to be found laboring. The word translated busybody is something of a play on words here. In verse 11, we read, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Well, the word work and busybodies are cognates of one another. Busybody is derived from the word work, just with a prefix that's stuck onto it. Etymologically, the word means working in circles. Basically, that is making much show, but accomplishing nothing. If people are walking in circles, if they're out in the woods and they find them that they've walked in a circle, that means they've walked perhaps a great distance, but they've gotten nowhere. They've accomplished nothing. This particular word is, I think, aptly translated here, busybody. It basically means to bustle about uselessly, to be preoccupied with trifling matters. It was used of a person officially inquisitive about others' affairs. In other words, the magistrate or other bureaucrats who might use their authority to pry apart from their authority into the lives of others, essentially to stick their nose where it didn't belong, to get into somebody else's business. That's basically what this term means. There is probably a tendency when people are not busy with their own work to tend to meddle in the business and affairs of others. If you have no work of your own to occupy your time, well, then you make it your work to look after and to look into other people's lives. They may become busybodies rather than busy. That's the case here. Another way of looking at this would be not being busy at all, but acting like busy bodies. I think that's the intent of this play on words that Paul has here in the original Greek. They may become busybodies rather than busy. They neglect their own business to mind other people's, even minding everybody's business but their own. They should be about taking care of themselves, not prying into the lives of others. Now, in verse 12, Paul commands and exhorts those who are living these disorderly and disciplined lives to work. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's that same concept of commanding and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. The concept of working in quiet fashion, I think, is in quiet fashion in contrast to being busybodies. There are a number of commentators who think that quiet fashion has to do with being in contrast to an excitable state over eschatological anticipation. But there's no indication that that's Paul's intent here. I think instead the contrast is very clear. He's contrasting them with being busybodies. Instead, he says, instead of being busybodies, work in quiet fashion. Keep yourself to your own work. And eat your own bread. In other words, support yourself. Don't rely, don't depend upon the charity of others. If you are capable of supporting yourself, do so. I don't know how I could be more clear. Then in verses 13 through 15, we see three closing instructions for the church concerning their response to Christians living disorderly, undisciplined lives. First, in verse 13, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians not to become discouraged from doing good in their support of Christians in need. But as for you, so now he's turning his attention. In verse 12, he had directed it specifically toward those who were the indolent, those who refused to work, those who depended upon the niceness of others. And now he turns his attention to everybody else. And he tells them, do not grow weary of doing good. The concept of growing weary can mean physical weariness. More often, however, it basically means to lose heart or to become discouraged. Harry's telling them that they are not to become discouraged. Perhaps it would be discouraging to give money to people who lived indolent lives and to say, well, since these people abused this giving, I'm just going to quit doing it altogether. Very understandable. If you've given money that you've worked hard for, money that could have gone to help people in your family, perhaps money that could have gone to savings and some form of financial security, to give that to others just to see them use that then to support an indolent lifestyle, that could turn you off to giving altogether, couldn't it? Paul had already touched on this same theme in his epistle to the Galatians. In chapter 6, he wrote, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. So Paul recognizes that it can be discouraging to give one's money and to see no result from it. And in fact, especially discouraging to see it used to support indolence and a non-Christian lifestyle. But his exhortation to the believers is, don't become discouraged. Keep doing good. Keep giving to those who need it, who deserve it. In verse 14, he instructs the Thessalonians that if there are any Christians who ignore his commands and who continue to live disorderly, undisciplined lifestyles, who continue to refuse to work, that they are to disassociate themselves from such Christians in order that the wayward Christians might become ashamed of themselves. I think the point of verse 14 is that these idle people were to be ostracized, again, ostracized from both intimate one-to-one social interactions with fellow believers, as well as from the life of the corporate church. And that this was to be done as a means of shaming them into change, so that they will be put to shame. In our country today, this is more difficult to do, isn't it? Because there's a church on every street corner, it seems, in some places. And if a church places a wayward believer under discipline, what happens? He just goes across town and goes to a different church. But put yourself in the first century. Put yourself in when there's the first church of Thessalonica, and there's no second, third, or fourth. There's one church. And if suddenly you are cut off from all social interaction with every believer in town. The result would be, at least the intended result would be, the hoped for result would be, shame. And we go out of our way not to shame people in our culture today. That's seen as bad for their self-image. Whatever happened to shame? And people do all sorts of what we used to think of as unshameful acts, and yet there's no shame. Well, that wasn't the first century. You have to remember, ours is not an honor-shame culture. Much of the world, even today, is. And to have shame brought upon you in this manner would be something that would provoke your thoughts and hopefully your action. Shame would be used for the good intent of causing these idle people to consider their ways, to stop being idle, and to start working and eating their own bread. So the intent was for the ultimate well-being of the one who is disassociated. The intent isn't just the purity of the local church. The intent is their ultimate well-being. So when you support people who can work, what you do is you create dependency. You create a sense of entitlement. And in the long run, it's to their negative. Now, this isn't just true in the church. It's true of human nature completely. Sociologist Charles Murray, in his 1986 book, Breaking Ranks, discussed how the welfare state creates a sense of dependency and entitlement. I'm not here to talk about politics, but he talks in that book about human nature. And it is human nature that if you are supported and don't have to work, that you can become very comfortable in that situation, that you become dependent and you develop a mindset of entitlement. I deserve this. Just by virtue of the fact that I'm drawing breath, I deserve the good things of life. So by continuing to give money and to support people with that mindset, you're simply reconfirming, you're reinforcing that mindset in them. You are acting in their ultimate hurt. They are actually being harmed by that which is intended to help. If we do something for another that they are capable of doing for themselves, we create dependency and we act ultimately to their harm. And therefore, Paul says we need to disassociate ourselves from such indolent people, hopefully with the result that they are put to shame, they reconsider their ways, so that not only by virtue of not being supported anymore, but no longer having social interaction, that through these twin means that their behavior would be corrected and then they could be welcomed back into the fold, the loving arms of the church. In verse 15, Paul concludes by cautioning the Thessalonians that as they practice disassociation from wayward Christians, that they are not to consider such Christians as enemies, but instead they should correct them as brothers in Christ. Says, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, while the church is going about this form of church discipline, don't do it harshly. Don't do it in an unloving manner. Perhaps there should be tears in our eyes as we tell the wayward Christian, I'm sorry. I not only can't help you financially anymore, I can't even have you into my home until you change your ways. I love you like a brother, but things have to change. And I'm not going to your ultimate harm continue helping you. I'm not going to your ultimate harm continuing fellowshipping with you. Instead, I'm going to pray for you. And pray that by God's grace, you would see the error of your ways. Support yourself once again. and return to the fellowship of the church. And when you've done that, I will greet you with open arms. It's not me, it's you. That's hard to do, isn't it? The church throughout its history seems to be able to practice love, but without the discipline, or love, or rather discipline, but without the love. This is something that I think only the Holy Spirit can do in us. That when we deal with, when we admonish our fellow believers, that we do such not with an attitude of sanctimony, of spiritual superiority, but that we do so recognizing that we're sinners and we're broken ourselves, and that we sure hope that this brother sees the error of his ways and returns. And only God's Spirit can do that in our lives. So in this passage, Paul has been abundantly clear that the church not only has no responsibility to care for those who will not care for themselves, they have a responsibility not to care for those who refuse to care for themselves. They are not to do so, and at the same time, they are not to embrace them. They are not to have fellowship with them. We can pray for them. We can admonish them, but we can't support them, and we can't fellowship with them. And all to this end, they be returned to a life of productive labor, that they be returned to the fellowship of the church. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for opportunities of employment. We thank you for bodies and minds capable of work. We do pray for those in our body who want to work, but who can't. We pray that you would open doors of opportunity for labor. At the same time, we pray for ourselves that you would grace us to do good for all men, especially of the household of the faith. Look for opportunities to help brothers and sisters in need, who want to work but who can't. We pray for such in Jesus' name. Amen.